Well, good morning.
Good morning.
As I was sharing with you last night about kind of what I'm about and told you that little story, I have another one this morning to begin. This is about a veterinarian's office, and a woman walks into the veterinarian's office carrying a big birdcage. And she walks in, goes into the examining room, puts the birdcage on the examining table. The veterinarian comes in, takes the cover off the cage. The cover on the cage says Max. So he takes the cover off the cage, and there in the bottom of the cage, legs sticking straight up in the air, rigor mortis having already set in, was a dead parrot. And the doctor looks at the woman and says, "Ma'am, what is it that you want me to do? Your bird is dead." She says, "Doctor, this is Max. Max is everything to me. I don't know how I could live without Max, so please do something." He says, "Ma'am, your bird is dead." He says, "Can't you see it's dead?" She says, "Please, doctor, there must be something that you can do." So he puts on his gloves, takes the bird out of the cage, places it on the examining table, and listens for what he knows is not going to be a heartbeat, but goes through the motions, and he says, "Please, ma'am, your bird is dead. You need to get on with your life, please." And she says, "Come on, doctor, there must be something else that you can do. Please." And so he calls his receptionist and he says, "Send in Charlie." And the door opens up and in comes this big Labrador retriever. And the dog kind of puts his big paws on the examining table. With one paw hits the parrot this way, with the other paw hits the parrot that way, looks at the doctor and shakes his head. And the doctor says, "Ma'am, your bird is dead. You need to accept the fact that your bird is dead, please." And she says, "Doctor, isn't there anything else that you can do? Anything, anything." And so he calls the receptionist once again and he says, "Send in Oscar." And the door opens up and this tabby cat comes in, jumps on the table, and the cat looks at the bird from one end to the other, back and forth a couple of times, looks at the doctor, shakes his head. And he says, "Ma'am, we've done everything that we can do, please. Move on with your life. Get another bird. I'm sure you'll learn to love it the way you love this one." And the woman kind of exhaled and he says, "Well, I guess so. I guess I can do that." He says, "Well, go out to my receptionist and she'll give you the bill." So she goes out to the receptionist and she gets a bill for $1,000. She comes back to the doctor. She says, "I don't understand. Why so much money?" He says, "Ma'am, if you would have accepted the fact when you came in that the bird was dead, that would have been no charge." He says, "Once I examined it," he says, "that was $100. He says, "But then we did lab work and a CAT scan, and those things cost money." I usually let that one sit for a while, and then, well, by the time this weekend is over, you're going to be so tired of my parrot jokes, but that's kind of what I'm about. I love to tell those little stories. So why don't we begin with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to talk about something that's near and dear to my heart. As we're answering the question, what do we do about it? Last night, we spent a lot of time looking at history, and I'm sure you have some questions that we'll have time to answer this morning. I thought you kind of looked a little worn by the end of the 2 hours, and I felt it would be better to just send you home and let you think about your questions for this morning. So we'll have time to answer those questions, but why don't we begin with a word of prayer and get started. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this beautiful day, for the cool, crisp air that to some of us is cold, but nevertheless, thank you for the weather. And we thank you for your grace and mercy, and most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, and our Messiah. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me tell you a little story. Chosen People Ministries headquarters is in Midtown Manhattan, actually very close to the United Nations, on 51st Street and 2nd Avenue. So it's on the east side of Manhattan, and it's about 3 miles from Ground Zero. And when 9/11 happened, you could smell the smoke. It was very, very clear, and a number of our people, I was in Florida when it happened, but a number of our people in New York were down at Ground Zero ministering. We had someone who was in the National Guard who was ministering. It was just very, very a time when New York really came together. But what happened, and it happened, I'm sure it happened here, it happened in my church in Florida, churches kind of filled up very quickly because people's response to a crisis is to turn to God. And so what I want you to be thinking about in terms of what we're talking about, and we've looked at kind of the history of the Middle East up till today, and we're going to be looking at some prophecy, is that we as Christians have a calling. And that calling isn't just for Pastor Scott and myself and professional ministry people. It's for everybody. We have a mission field. That mission field may be in your own house, but nonetheless, it's a mission field. And we need to be faithful in sharing our faith. But our faith tends to be shared in a way that is received openly when people are going through crisis situations. And so as we look at the Middle East and the crisis in the Middle East and how people are responding to it, I want you to think in terms of people look to crises as a means of kind of forcing them to turn to God. And you know, you may have a situation in your family where you say to someone, I'm going to be praying for you about that situation. And that person, you know, maybe wouldn't entertain anything about God, but now in the middle of a crisis, they're more apt to listen. And so when we talk about what are we going to do about it, I want you to recognize that the more turmoil we have in the world, the more people are looking for answers, and the more we as Christians and our peace and calmness in the midst of turmoil will minister to people. And so that's part of what this is about, is that we have an opportunity to minister to people when there is a crisis in their lives and then there's a crisis in the world. And what we're going to be looking at tonight is some pretty serious stuff that I think, you know, perhaps in God's sovereignty, he may have forestalled it for a little bit because of how the election turned out. We really don't know. But nonetheless, we have an obligation as Christians to be faithful to our calling to share the gospel. And that's kind of what we're going to be talking about this morning, but particularly talking about evangelism among Jewish people. So let me begin by asking you a question. And I was looking at some demographics. There's not a big Jewish population in the state of Oklahoma, but the Jewish people who are in Oklahoma are in the Tulsa area and in the Oklahoma City area, which tends to be the case. Jewish people tend to go into big cities. You find very few Jewish people in rural areas in the country. So you guys are a suburb of Tulsa, and I'm just curious, how many of you know Jewish people? Let me see a sign of hands. A few of you. I'm not surprised. And tomorrow at the Sunday School Hour, we're going to share our story. And my wife Julie and I are coming to faith in Jesus really paralleled. We sort of took a parallel course that culminated in some interesting things that happened, and I'll share that. But I share that the person who shared the Lord with me for the first time that I ever heard a real clear gospel presentation was someone that grew up in Canyon, Texas, that also doesn't have a lot of Jewish people. And yet he understood when his job came to New York City that he would meet Jewish people. And he had prayed, he and his wife, to be able to impact a Jewish person with the gospel. And I was the answer to that prayer. So I would encourage you, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, to pray that God might bring a Jewish person into your life. Someone through whom, the nation through whom Jesus came. And it's important for us to recognize that though we may not have a large Jewish population here in Oklahoma, that nonetheless, this is all fits everyone, whether you're just called on to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and pray that somehow God would reach the Jewish people, or you find yourself maybe in an area where there are Jewish people and find yourself around a Jewish person. How do you respond? How do you share the gospel with them? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And so I want to begin by talking about the purpose for Gentile salvation. Now, try to imagine you're back in the time of the early church. Peter, on what we call Pentecost, is the Jewish feast day of the Feast of Weeks in Hebrew Shavuot, preached a message in Acts chapter 2. Came right after the Holy Spirit came upon the early followers of Jesus and the world began to change. And Peter preached that message, and in that message, 3,000 souls got saved and baptized. And one of the places that I like to take people is a place called the Southern Steps. Did David take you to the Southern Steps?
Yes.
The Southern Steps basically were the entrance into the temple. Everybody had to take the Southern Steps to get into the temple. So when you are on the Southern Steps, the reality hits you that Jesus would have walked up these same steps. It's the original steps. Jesus would have walked on them. Peter would have walked on them. Paul would have walked on them. And all around the Southern Steps were these ritual baths called mikvah. They're where the immersions would have taken place. So 3,000 souls getting baptized in that short a period of time, it would have had to have happened there, because that's the only place that many people could have been baptized in that short amount of time. And so when Peter preached that message, these were Jews that came to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They still identified themselves as Jews, but nonetheless, they now embraced Jesus as their Messiah. And that is considered, in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church. So the 3,000 souls got saved. And that early church, even though Jesus said, go and make disciples of whom? Of all nations. That's not what they did. They stayed. Instead of going, they stayed. They stayed in Jerusalem. And basically, it was only when God allowed persecution to come to that early church that they began to go. And as they went out, the struggle was not, is the gospel of Jesus, is it appropriate to share the gospel with a Jewish person? No. The controversy was, is it appropriate to share the gospel of the Jewish Messiah and now Savior of the world with people who aren't Jews? That was the controversy. And so God had to raise up an apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he raised up this crazy rabbi named Saul of Tarsus, spewing out hatred against these Jews who were accepting Jesus as their Savior, throwing them in jail, probably responsible for the murder of Stephen, and ultimately on his way to Damascus to bring Jews back to Jerusalem. And his purpose in doing that was to deprogram them, to turn them back to the traditional Judaism of his day. And something that you're probably not aware of, but that still goes on today. When a Jewish person accepts Jesus, if they're from an Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox background, very often their families will send someone to deprogram them so that they're not, brainwashed. That's what they think happens. And so, what is the purpose for Gentile salvation? I want to look, if you would, if you have a Bible, I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 11. Beginning with verse 1. And I want you to hear Paul's heart. One of the books that we have on the book table is a book that I wrote on Romans 9, 10, and 11 called The Heart of the Apostle. And you can hear Paul's broken heart for his people throughout these three chapters, which is why I gave it that title. But listen to Paul's heart as he talks, as he is really sharing his heart with people who are Gentile. The book of Romans is a book that was written to a predominantly Gentile readership. It wasn't written to Jews, it was written to Gentiles to share this part. And he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? He says, may it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, They've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Some strong words. But now listen to verse 11. And this is the apostle to the Gentiles. I say then, they, talking about Israel, did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? And that question really has to do with a question that we're often asked. When the Jewish people, when Israel rejected Jesus the first time he came as their King Messiah, was that final? Did God reject them and they are no longer savable? And Paul's response, this is the strongest possible negative in the original Greek, may it never be. But by their transgression, by their rejecting Jesus the first time he came as their Messiah, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. How many of you were Gentile? Raise your hand. If you're not sure, you are. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them or to provoke them to jealousy, to make them jealous. And so the purpose for Gentile salvation in Paul's mind, in Paul's heart, is to get a group of believers from the nations who were so in love with the Jewish Messiah and now Savior of the world that they couldn't help but love the Jewish people. And in showing that love of Jesus, that might provoke people to jealousy. And I want to talk a little bit about that. So here's my first thought, and this goes back to what we talked about before. Jewish people are still savable. Amen. Now, coming from a church with such a terrific pastor, that might not be news to you. That might be big news to you. Of course you know that. But there are churches who think that's the case. It's a waste of time to go to Jews. Do you know that 99% of the Jewish people in the world do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah? 99%. You can look at other people groups around the world, and even the Muslims, there's more than 1% of the world's Muslim population that believes in Jesus. 99% of the Jewish people in the world do not believe that he is their Messiah. And many, if not most of them, believe that he's their reason for all the persecution as a people group they've experienced. And so try to imagine sharing that with a Jewish person who thinks that the Holocaust was nothing more than Christian payback for the Jews killing Christ. The Muslims at least think Jesus was a prophet. They think when their Messiah comes, who's called the 12th Imam, that Jesus is going to be at his right hand. So they at least have a little better view of Jesus than Jewish people do. Jewish people either think he's a teacher, a rebellious teacher, who ended up, you know, being squashed by the Roman occupiers, or a lunatic who thought he was God and he wasn't. C.S. Lewis uses those terms. He says Jesus could be one of three things. He says liar, lunatic, or Lord. Right. Now, if he knew he wasn't God but said he was God, that makes him a liar. If he wasn't God but thought he was God, that makes him a lunatic. Just a quick story. I had a dear friend whose wife was a psychiatric nurse. And she was in a a psychiatric hospital, and they were doing group therapy, and there was this one man who always walked around with his hand in his chest like this. He thought he was Napoleon. And they were one-on-one, and she decided to ask him. She said, "Who told you you were Napoleon?" And he said, "God did." And in the back, a voice said, "I did not." And so someone who isn't God but thinks they're God, you usually find them in mental institutions. So that's the lunatic part. But if he is who he claimed to be, and make no mistake about it, the New Testament clearly shows us that Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, then he's Lord. He can't be a good man and a good teacher. He's got to be one of those three things. And so, to a Jewish person, there are so many obstacles to overcome, and yet, Jewish people are savable. And I am living proof of that, as Paul pointed to himself. Now, here's also a very important thing. And there are some well-known people who would dispute this, well-known Christians, who would dispute this and say that Jewish people, because of their covenantal relationship with God, have a separate way of getting saved apart from Jesus. That's called double covenant. And it is not scriptural. In fact, I consider it heretical. So, a very important basis of what this is about is that Jewish people, like everyone else, apart from Christ, are lost. That's so important to understand, because people say, well, they're God's chosen people. God will find a way to save them. And if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you'll see Paul's heart. He says, "I have unceasing grief in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh who are Israelites." You know, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You don't pray that way if you think they're already saved. And so Jewish people, like everyone else, apart from Christ, are lost and need to hear the gospel. And that becomes problematic within Christian circles, because some churches just don't think that's the case. Very clearly, in the portion that we just read, the Bible teaches the concept of a remnant. And so right now, God is saving a very small amount to continue the process of believers among Israel. Paul, in another part of Romans, says not all Israel is Israel. And basically what he's saying is not all physical Israel, not all physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are also part of the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You and I are both part of that one olive tree. And so, as we look at this idea of a remnant, if you've ever gone to a carpet store, you can get a great deal on a carpet, because a remnant is a little piece of the carpet, that of the big roll of carpet that's sort of left over at the end. And as I said, today there's about 150,000 Jewish believers in the world out of about 15 million Jews in the world. So you can see the remnant is pretty small. But nonetheless, it's there. And there are congregations of Jewish believers who are trying to reach Jewish people. There are organizations like Chosen People Ministries who are trying to reach Jewish people, who are called to reach Jewish people. But overall, the vast majority of people who respond to the gospel are not Jewish. And I'll tell you an interesting statistic. Our ministry has been in existence for 122 years. And literally thousands of people have come to faith through our ministry in churches and otherwise. And the vast majority of those people who've come to faith in Jesus, even though our mission statement is to pray for, serve, evangelize, and disciple the Jewish community and help our Christian brothers and sisters do the same. That's our mission statement. Pretty simple one. Even though that's our mission statement, the vast majority of people who've come to faith through our ministry have not been Jewish. Because that's how God's dealing with the world, through the nations. And so we're in search of that remnant, so to speak. as God is dealing with a remnant. And the great story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal is when Elijah was running away from Jezebel, he thought he was the only believer left in the world. And I could tell you, when I first was entertaining the thought of accepting Jesus as my Savior, one of the questions in my mind was, am I going to be the only one? I had no idea there were other Jewish believers. The thought scared me so much, the thought that I would be the only one. I mean, Jews don't believe in Jesus, so how could I believe in Jesus? And yet, again, I found out about that remnant. So, Gentiles, you all are called to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's an interesting concept. And really, I would say Romans 11:11, we can call that the Gentile Great Commission. I mean, think of the original Great Commission. Jesus was speaking, and it was the risen Jesus who was speaking to his followers. We usually turn to the end of Matthew, where he says, go and make disciples of all nations. Who was he speaking to? He was speaking to Jews. Jews needed to go bring the gospel to the world. And now, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, says you need to bring that message back to the original messengers and complete the circle. So think of it as a big circle. First, the gospel went to the Jews. The Jews were told to bring it to the world, to the nations, and now the nations are called to bring it back to the Jews. That's what Paul is saying. Complete the circle. Because later on in Romans 11, he talks about if you think their rejection is riches for the world, wait till you see what their acceptance will be, except life from the dead. And I believe he's talking about the dead in Christ will rise. He's talking about when Jesus returns. So, and I shared this last night, a sign of Jesus' return are Jews turning back to the Messiah. And we're seeing, as I share with you, we're seeing those numbers in tremendous amounts. So you're called to provoke them to jealousy. And what does that look like? We're going to share our testimony tomorrow, and I'm going to go into detail on what that looks like. But this man who was a coworker of mine, I worked for the oil company Texaco in New York City in their corporate headquarters. I was an accountant, a financial analyst, had worked my way up to an assistant accounting manager of a large office in what was called the Comptroller's Department of Texaco, and this man came to be my boss. He was working at Texaco's office in Houston, Texas, was transferred to corporate headquarters in New York, and he was a duck out of water. He was in a pond filled with cynical, foul-mouthed New Yorkers. And he could have blended in and been just another one to get people to like him. But he stood out. And he got my attention. And ultimately, he made me jealous. He had something in his life that I knew I didn't have. I didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but there was something about him that I wanted to know about. And so he made me jealous. And ultimately, that is one of the most powerful tools in sharing with Jewish people, this whole idea of provoking them to jealousy, showing them what a real Christian is like, how we can be different than the rest of the world. I think we do the world a disservice when we assimilate ourselves and look so much like the rest of the world that people can't tell the difference. You know, people always tell me, but if I do those kinds of things, my family's going to think I'm crazy. Well, I got news for you. They already do. You just need to prove it to them. So, I thought it would be good for us to talk about some misconceptions. Some Jewish misconceptions about Gentiles, some Gentile misconceptions about Jews. So let's begin with Gentile misconceptions of Jewish people. This is a question that I get asked all the time. What's the best way for me to share the gospel with a Jewish person? As though there was some sort of typical Jewish person. And in essence, there's a sense that, you know, all Jews kind of look alike and think alike. Well, let me lay that one to rest. I'm 6'4". So all Jewish people aren't short. We don't all look alike. I have light eyes. We don't all have dark eyes. And I have green eyes. Most of my family has brown eyes. I think I'm the gypsy that was left at the doorstep, but I have green eyes. So Jewish people don't all look alike. In Israel, there are more than 60 languages spoken. Hebrew is the main language, English is second, but there are more than 60 languages spoken. And in Israel, you will see Jews who are dark Africans from Ethiopia, and you will see Jews from Eastern Europe who are blonde-haired and blue-eyed. That's just the reality. They come in all sizes, shapes, and colors because they've been all over the world and have married into all sorts of people groups. My family background is Eastern Europe. My mother's family comes from Belarus, outside of the city of Minsk. My dad's family comes from Russia, but came here much earlier than my mother's family did. So my dad's family came here in the 1800s, and they originally settled in Macon, Georgia, before they ended up in New York. My grandmother was one of eight sisters who was born in Toledo, Ohio. So I'm a third generation American, which is unusual for Jewish people. And my kids are fourth generation. But as we look at this, there is a diversity of opinion. So Jewish people, and I'm going to kind of move around a little bit on this. Try to imagine the far right, ultra-Orthodox, the kind of Jewish people that you picture with the black hats, the curls, and the very, very distinctive clothing. They are ultra-Orthodox. And then next to them, not quite ultra-Orthodox, but Orthodox. Those Jewish men would still wear what's called a kippah or a yarmulke on their head, the skull cap. They would go to synagogue regularly, attend synagogue on a weekly basis, and associate primarily with their own kind. They tend to stay separate. Then you have sort of the more middle of the roaders. And that was, in the 1800s, this was a reaction against Orthodox Judaism, and they call themselves conservative. And so conservative Jews are not like conservative Christians. They're not sort of more Orthodox, but less Orthodox, but they still consider themselves Jews. And a good majority of the Jewish people kind of identify in that way. And then as liberalism began taking hold in the world, there was a movement among the Jewish people called Reform. Not Reformed, but Reform. Reform Judaism is a more liberal view of Judaism. And then you get the extreme elements on the left that follow Eastern mysticism, Buddhism, and by the way, there is a group of Jewish people who are turning to Buddhism, and they call themselves Bujews, or Jubus, I'm not sure which. I'm not making that up, I promise. And you will see Jews in cults. There were, if you looked at the Moonies, there were Jewish people on their board of directors. I think God created Jewish people with a bigger hole in their heart for God, and they're searching after all sorts of things. So typically among Jewish people, we would say if you have two Jews in a room, you're going to get three opinions. So to say that they all think alike is the furthest thing from the truth. Now, without giving away my politics, but I think you'll figure it out pretty quickly, in spite of the fact that our current president has moved away from his support for Israel, he's maintained, and the Democratic Party has maintained, a strong Jewish support, probably about 75%. Of the Jewish people in this country vote Democratic and are more liberal. And you would think that looking at Israel, that they would see that their strongest allies for Israel would be the more conservative people, Republicans. But that's not the case. And now Israel understands that. People in Israel are thrilled with the way the election turned out. And I don't know if you saw on Facebook, Netanyahu actually posted something on Facebook congratulating Donald Trump. But Jewish immigration in the late 1800s involved immigrants getting associated with trade unions and things like that. And so my dad was a union rep, his dad was a union rep. They were always very, very democratic. And my dad's hero was Harry Truman. He always told me that I was born because of Harry Truman, that if it wasn't for Harry Truman, he would have been part of the invasion of Japan and may have gotten killed. So he always believed that. But he always said, don't ever vote Republican because the Republicans are against us. And that was typical. And so that got passed down. And it is even to this day, Jewish people tend to vote Democratic. Even though if you look at just the way Israel is treated, you would think that wouldn't be the case. In Florida in 2012, President Obama won the Jewish vote by double digits. It's just the way it is. And so as you look at Jewish opinion, there is now a growing conservative view among Jews, but it's still a minority view. And I'm not sure, I'm looking forward to seeing some of the demographics of the election, how Jewish people voted, because I think among Jewish people there were a lot of secret Trump supporters. They just didn't want to admit to it, which was part of the reason why the polls were so messed up. So the idea that what's the best way to reach a Jew, my answer to you would be, what kind of Jew? You got to find out first, and then I'll tell you and where to go. Because you may first have to prove to them that God exists. Because there are a lot of Jewish people who say, well, I'm an agnostic, I'm an atheist, that kind of thing. And so they don't all have, they don't all think alike. Here's one that I wish were true. All Jewish people are wealthy. And I've had people come up to me when we were engaged. My wife, who's from an Italian Catholic background, and you'll hear her story tomorrow, people actually told her how fortunate she was to marry a Jewish person because all Jews have money and they probably hide it in their mattress. Someone actually said that to her. So it's not the case. There are wealthy Jewish people, just like there are wealthy non-Jewish people. Jewish people, percentage-wise, are like everybody else. Some with money, some without money. There's a belief that Jewish people are all college educated. I'm the first person in my family that went to college. I was from a very blue collar family. My father was a shoe salesman. That was basically very typical. And so not all Jewish people are into college. Not all Jewish people are doctors and lawyers and accountants, although I was an accountant. Nevertheless, as far as wealth, like everybody else. Jewish people are cheap and stingy. And some of you may belong to ethnic groups that have that reputation as well. I think the Scottish have that reputation, the Swedes have that reputation. Right, Scott? A lady, not too long ago, I was at a conference and came up to me afterwards and wanted to know why her Jewish friend was upset because she told her Jewish friend that she went to a store and the store owner asked a certain price for the merchandise, but she Jewed her down. And she wanted to know, I don't understand why they were so upset. That was a term that we always used. And I tried to explain to her as nicely as possible the implication of that. That it had to do with being cheap and stingy and Jewish shopkeepers trying to overcharge, that kind of thing. And so, are there cheap Jewish people? Of course there are. Just like there's cheap, all you can name every group, there are cheap people. I have people in my wife's family from an Italian background who were almost miserly. And they would talk about cheap Jews. And so, it's a stereotype that, like other stereotypes, is really not helpful in Jewish evangelism. But nonetheless, it's a belief. And so it will upset Jewish people. So if you're ever with a Jewish person, please don't tell them, I got a great deal on something, I Jewed the shopkeeper down. Not a good thing to say. Jewish people do not believe in Jesus. That's what makes them Jewish. And there are Jewish people who believe that. The one thing that makes me Jewish is that I don't believe in Jesus. And now I share with you all of those different beliefs among Jewish people, from the far left to the far right. The reality is the Jewish community will accept someone who's embraced Buddhism, but they will not accept someone who embraces Jesus. They will say, you are no longer Jewish, you are now a Christian. And there is no such thing as a Jewish Christian. It's like kosher ham, it's impossible. But read the Bible. The early followers of Jesus all identified themselves as Jews. They didn't stop being Jewish. They just accepted the fact that the Messiah who was promised in the Jewish scriptures did come. And his name was Jesus, his Hebrew name Yeshua, which means salvation. So when Joseph is told by the angel, you will name him Jesus, what the angel was saying to him in Hebrew, you will name him Yeshua, which means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what his name means. I mean, I always grew up believing that Jesus Christ was his name, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. On the mailbox, the Christ. I had no idea that Christ was the Greek word for Mashiach, for the anointed one. When the Bible was translated into English, they never went back to the original Hebrew. They went from the Greek to the English, so Jesus Christos became Jesus Christ instead of Yeshua HaMashiach. That would have been a mouthful in the English Bible, wouldn't it? So, Jewish people do believe in Jesus. Not a lot of us. And I still consider myself a Jew. Years ago, we did a big conference at our church in West Palm Beach, Florida. And the title of it, to give you an idea of when this was To the Jew First in the New Millennium, based on Romans 1:16. And it got the Jewish community in an uproar. And I got a phone call one day from the head of the Jewish, from the Palm Beach Jewish Federation. And we had caller ID, so I knew where the call was coming from. He didn't tell me who he was. He thought he was being clever. And he said, why are you doing this? And I said, because we believe that everybody needs Jesus. He says, well, this is a bad thing you're doing to the Jewish people. You're just doing what the Nazis did. You're trying to wipe out the Jewish people by making them convert to Christianity. I said, that's not what we're doing. And he says, you know, if you would just acknowledge that you're a Christian, I could accept that. You're entitled to whatever you want to believe. I said, well, I do acknowledge that I'm a Christian, but I'm still a Jew. He says, that's impossible. You can't be a Jew and be a Christian at the same time. I said, well, I would disagree. Now, that particular day, as God does those sort of things, there was an article in the local paper about a genetic disease that was prevalent among Jews from Eastern Europe called Tay-Sachs disease. And it talked about the fact that people could carry Tay-Sachs disease generationally. In other words, you can be a carrier, not have the disease, and pass it on to the next generation, and they could be a carrier, and eventually it would come out. And it's a terrible disease that people die very young from. And I said to the man, you know, you've just given me some wonderful news. And based on his response, I knew that he was wondering, what on earth is this guy talking about? He says, what do you mean? And I said, well, I just read this morning that Tay-Sachs disease can be sort of hiding in your body and you don't even know it. You could be a carrier. And since I'm Jewish from Eastern Europe, I was concerned that perhaps I should get a blood test to see if I'm a carrier of this disease. But now that you told me I'm no longer a Jew, I don't have to worry about it because it's only Jews from Eastern Europe. And he says, oh, no, that's your genetics. And the moment he said that, I knew I had him. I said, you're absolutely right. I can't become an un-Jew, can I? Because that's my genetics. And so that's always the question. What is a Jew? And who is a Jew? Is it a religion? Is it a race of people? And the answer is yes. To this day, no one really is able to ascertain. But I think the person who understood it better than anyone, believe it or not, was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler only asked one question in determining whether or not someone was a Jew. Are your parents Jewish? Are any of your grandparents Jewish? And if anybody's grandparents were Jewish, and they were 25% Jewish, they would have gone to the death camps. That's what the way he looked at it, because he viewed the Jews as a race of people. The religion of Judaism is probably half, at least more than half, I should say, of the Jewish community identifies themselves in some form of Judaism. But truthfully, most Jewish people are not observant. Most Jewish people are not Orthodox. And most Jewish people identify themselves as Jews because of a cultural affinity and a community. And so I think that's important to understand that belief in Jesus doesn't change that. Now here's one that people have told me have kept them from sharing their faith with Jewish people. And that is that Jewish people have this firm understanding of the Old Testament, and therefore, unless I've been to seminary, I don't really have the ability to share the gospel with a Jewish person. That is the furthest thing from the truth. Most Jewish people have no idea what the Old Testament says. And tomorrow I'm going to be sharing from Isaiah 53, and it is maybe a verse that you're familiar with, maybe it's something that you're not. But I can tell you that the vast majority of Jewish people are totally unfamiliar with it. And when we get the opportunity to read it to them and say, who do you think this is speaking about? Probably 9 out of 10 Jewish people who respond to that question will say, well, it sounds like Jesus. Because that's what the prophecy was about. And so Jewish people do not know that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled by Jesus. And we somehow find ourselves fearful of sharing with a Jewish person because we don't think we're equipped. And very often people will say to me, well, that's what your calling is. You're called to share with Jewish people. And while that's true and that is my calling, I can tell you that the Jewish community views me as a traitor. And they don't want anything to do with me. I'm part of a Southern Baptist church, a big Southern Baptist church in Florida. I'm considered a teaching pastor in my church. And the missions director years ago of Palm Beach County in the Southern Baptist community was getting involved with some rabbis. And he wanted me to be part of this meeting that he would meet on a regular basis, he and a few other pastors. And he said, you really need to meet them. They're open and they're willing to dialogue. And I think it is so important for them to meet you and see and meet a Jewish believer. And I said to him, his name was John. I said, John, I said, they'll never let me come to this meeting. They don't want to acknowledge that I even exist. And he says, no, you're wrong. These are very, very open people. And so I said to him, I said, John, I'll tell you what. If they say it's okay for me to come, I'll come to the next meeting. And so a couple of days later, I get a call. Again, he was the missions director of the Southern Baptist Association of Palm Beach County. He called me up and he says, Rich, they hate your guts. He says, they told me if you came that the meeting's over. They'll never come again. And so while I am called to share the gospel with Jewish people, it's usually after someone like yourself shares with a Jewish person, and then that Jewish person says, I want to meet another believer, because they're afraid they're going to be the only one. And so I'll get a phone call, would you be willing to meet with this Jewish person? and talk to them about your faith, which those are the kind of phone calls that we love getting. But you're their Jewish neighbors. They're Christian neighbors, I should say. You're their Christian neighbors, and what do Christians do? They talk about Jesus. So they're willing to listen. If you develop a relationship and build trust and respect, they're certainly willing to listen to it. And so that is something that I would encourage you as you pray about this, that if God brings a Jewish person into your life, don't be afraid. Just be yourself. And share the love of Jesus with them. So we looked a little bit about some of Gentile misconceptions of Jewish people. Now let's talk about Jewish misconceptions of Gentiles. Now, obviously with the growth of Islam, this is changing a little bit. But nonetheless, if you're not Muslim, and Jewish people kind of think Muslims all look alike, which isn't true either, but they basically think all Gentiles are Christians. And you're born a Christian. You don't become a Christian. It's just there's Jews, there's Christians, there's Muslims, but you're born into that. They don't understand the concept of accepting Jesus as your Savior. That is a foreign concept to them. You are born a Jew. You're born a Christian. That's what they believe. And so Jewish people do not make any distinction between Protestantism, Catholicism, you name it, it's all one Christian. Billy Graham, Queen Elizabeth, Hitler, Christians. That's what they believe. Christians are all anti-Semites. Now, church history is filled with anti-Semitic history that has made it very difficult to share with Jewish people. Now, let me share a story that happened to my dad. My dad was in the Navy in World War II. Now, there were lots of Jews in the military in World War II, not a lot of sailors, and my dad wanted to be a sailor. He actually wanted to be a pilot, but never got to do that because of his situation. My dad was born in 1927, so do the math. It would have been impossible for him to get into World War II, except he lied. And when he was 15 years old, his parents were product of the Depression. My dad dropped out of high school because his parents were making him work in a shoe polish factory to bring some money into the house. He dropped out of high school and enlisted in the Navy and lied about his age. So in 1943, he was in boot camp at the age of 16 and got into World War II. Now, my dad grew up in a neighborhood in Brooklyn that was filled with gangs. Every ethnic group had their own gang. And my dad was big for his age and was a street fighter. He got into a lot of trouble and fought a lot. And he had a quick temper as well. And so my dad gets into the Navy. He's on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. He's 17 years old, 16, 17 years old. And a man from Mississippi comes up to him. This is 1944. And by this time, the death camps were already known in the world. And my dad said to him, he said, "I'm sure glad I'm in the Pacific fighting the Japs, because the Germans are doing the world a favor by killing the Jews." And so my dad's response to him was to punch his lights out. Just knocked him cold. That night, that guy came back to where my dad was sleeping with six of his friends and beat the tar out of my dad. And in the process of doing that, as they were holding my dad down, the person who started all of this said to them, "Hold him down because I want to see if I could find where his horns are." Because it was believed that Jews had horns. And where that comes from, Michelangelo sculpted a statue of Moses that is in the Vatican. And he was commissioned to sculpt this statue based on the story of Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. If you remember the Bible story, he comes down from Mount Sinai and his face shone with such radiance that he had to be veiled. And the word for radiance in the Latin Bible is candeo. You get the word candle from it. Michelangelo, for some reason, saw the word carneo, thought it was the Latin word for horn. So he sculpted Moses with horns. You could look it up on the internet. And to this day, well, I should say to back in 70 years ago, there were some who believed that Jews had horns. And this man from Mississippi, who made it very clear to my dad that he was a Christian, was trying to see if he could find the horns on my dad's head. And so my dad came out of that with kind of a chip on his shoulder, and he told me that all Christians were anti-Semites, and he said to me, get this, the worst ones are from the South. So who does God pick to share the gospel with me for the first time? A Texan with a deep Texas drawl, whose name was BR. Didn't even have a name. God has a sense of humor, amen? But typically among Jewish people, there's a sense that Christians see Jews as Christ killers. And so there's this belief that Christians are anti-Semitic. Jews think that we worship three gods. The concept of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is way too confusing to them. Now, you probably have a Sunday school story where a Sunday school teacher showed you an egg that had a shell, a white, a yolk. There's three in one. Water can be solid, liquid, and gas. All those are wonderful examples. They're helpful to children. I can tell you seminary students don't understand the Trinity. It's not a concept that we can easily explain, and yet we believe it by faith. And so, for a Jewish person, I remember having an Italian friend who was my best friend, and I used to ask him, so is Jesus the Son of God, or is he God the Son? And all my friend could say was, yes. And certainly that's a true statement, but for a Jewish person, they view Christianity as polytheistic. You know, we worship three gods. And, what does the Hebrew scriptures say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But here's the interesting part in that incredible prayer. That's the watchword of the Jewish people. It's the most important prayer. Jesus, when asked, what's the foremost commandment? That's what he recited. The word there for one is the Hebrew word echad. It's a beautiful word. It means a unity. In a family, we have father, mother, children. We would say that family is echad, one family, but made up of different people, equal and yet different within that family unit. And that's why I think the issue of family is at the forefront today in spiritual warfare, because it's such a beautiful picture of the Godhead. And if you mess up a concept of family, then you mess up a concept of the Godhead. And you could see where that's all headed. But given that, you can see why Jewish people would kind of stand off, because the word is translated one. And it is correctly translated one, but it's a unity of one. There is a Hebrew word, yachid, which means a singular one. So it's two different words. And so the Hebrew prayer, the Shema, certainly allows for the Trinity. It doesn't prove it, but it allows for it. And so it's a concept that is very difficult for Jewish people to grasp. Now, this one is very interesting, because conservative evangelical Christians are the best friends of Israel. And nobody knows that better than Bibi Netanyahu. But yet the Jewish community and pro-Israel Jewish community sees a lot of churches, and the Presbyterian Church is the best example of that now, with what's known, is it BDB? Boycott, divest, basically don't have anything to do with Israel. Israel is an occupying apartheid nation. They view Israel as racist. And it's the furthest thing from the truth. When you go to Israel and you meet Israeli Arabs, they're the happiest Arabs in the Middle East. They're the only people, they're the only Arab people who truly have freedom. And yet, they're in this situation where if they become too pro-Israeli, the more militant ones will actually threaten their lives. And so, it's something that we have slowly eroded the church's support of Israel. And I have to tell you, even in the Southern Baptists, we're finding less and less support of what once was a given. And I'm part of a Southern Baptist church in Florida. It's changing. Yeah. And the Jewish community notices that. Now, understand something. There are Jews who are pro-Arab. And if you watch Fox News, I'm always amazed when they have some liberal Jewish person who's spewing hatred against Israel in favor of the Palestinians, because a lot of liberal Jewish people basically ascribe to a theology that I would call liberation theology. It's kind of the Jimmy Carter thing that there's victims and there's victimizers. Israel is the victim, a victimizer, the Palestinians are the victims. And so who do you like? You like the victim or you like the victimizer? You always want to help the underdog. And they view that in that way. And so it's just something that Jewish people view. Now, as you share your faith, Jewish people do not believe that the New Testament is the Bible. So typically in seminary, we're trained to take a person down what's called the Roman road. All right, all from the book of Romans, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, what does it say next? You shall be saved. The Roman road, it's a great way. Problem is, Jewish people don't believe that that's the Bible. So you can't take them down the Roman road. We like to say we take them down the Isaiah trail. And so you really have to share with them verses from the Old Testament that share the same things. And I have a handout. Scott, I'll give it to you. You could make copies of it and people can take it. But it's basically sharing the gospel from the Old Testament. And the best place to bring them to is Isaiah 53, which is what I'm going to be sharing with you tomorrow. And I don't think there's a better verse in all the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that more specifically speaks about the fact that Jesus died for our sins than Isaiah 53. And so I think I'm going to stop here and allow you to pepper me with questions. How's that? You guys have questions? I'm sure you do, because last night took a while. Yes, sir.
Is there another misconception? I was born and raised in Oklahoma, that Jews don't have, do Christmas trees or anything like that?
Well, yeah, Christmas is an interesting issue. And, you know, if you're in a Jewish neighborhood or a mixed neighborhood, you'll see Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah. And Christmas and Christmas trees and Christmas lights you won't see in a Jewish home, because what is it celebrating? It's celebrating the birth of Christ. And so was Jesus born on December 25th? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say so. Now I'll give you my opinion on why December 25th was picked. Typically in history, and basically in because Jews were never part of a community, there weren't a lot of records. And so their birthdays were around holidays that they celebrated. And so what I think is that Jesus was born on the holiday of Hanukkah, that feast day. The feast day of Hanukkah in the Hebrew month, and we have calendars where you can see the different Hebrew months, it was on the 25th day of the Hebrew month of Kislev, which is typically in December. And so as the church, and I've spoken to some people who are a lot smarter than I am theologically. We have Daryl Bach is on our board at Chosen People Ministries, and he's one of the most brilliant New Testament scholars that I know. I said, when did December 25th come? And he said, there's no real trace of it until about the 4th century. And so I think that over time that developed, and Hanukkah ultimately became the 25th of December. And that's why the birth is celebrated. So Christmas, you know, I growing up in a neighborhood where it was kind of mixed, I was always jealous of my friends who had Christmas trees, that we didn't have a Christmas tree. And so, you know, Christmas is an interesting time. Jewish people, there's a joke that the busiest time of the year in a Jewish neighborhood for a Chinese restaurant is Christmas, because they all go out for Chinese food. So, you know, it's always interesting to see those different misconceptions. Another question.
Can you tell me the scripture that you gave last night? I thought you said it was in Genesis, about being a friend of Israel.
Oh yeah, Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yeah, Genesis 12:3. Sure. Yes?
You said that most Jews don't know the Old Testament. Is that true as well of the extreme Orthodox?
No, the extreme Orthodox would be more likely to study the scriptures. They, however, it's not just the Bible. They have a whole system of different books and traditions. So there's not only a written word, there's also an oral word that they believe has been passed down. And that has been codified in different books, primarily the Talmud, which are rabbinic writings that deal with the oral commentary as well as the written commentary. So though they will read the scriptures, and I'll talk a little bit about this tomorrow, and they'll go through it over the course of a year, you know, it's not the only part that they believe is God's communication to them. And so, yes, the Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox would be familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures and would study it regularly. And so what they call the Torah is, you know, the big scroll, that's the first five books of Moses that they would know well and would read regularly, especially, that they would be most familiar with. Someone else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it's what Paul says in Romans 11, you know, that by their transgression, by their rejecting Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous. So right now, we are witnessing the vast majority of people coming to faith in Jesus are not Jews, they're Gentiles. Depending on who you listen to regarding statistics for believers in the world, there may be as many as 50 to 100 million believers in the world. I think that number is kind of high. But let's say 50 million. Out of that 50 million, 150,000 are Jewish. That's 1/3 of 1%. So the church, the true church, true followers of Jesus, are by and large not Jews, even though Jesus came from Israel as a fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. And so that was part of God's plan. And then as the time of the Gentiles ends, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that a hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When that happens, when we're taken out, then God is going to deal with the world through Israel again, beginning with the 144,000 who are Jewish men who come to faith in Jesus, probably through the witness of the two witnesses who I believe very likely are Moses and Elijah, who are there for the second coming of Jesus eventually. So, yeah, what you say is absolutely true, that this is all part of God's plan, and but God is still saving a remnant, and that's who we're trying to come up to and bring into the kingdom, that remnant.
I have one more question.
Sure.
What is your tribe?
Have no idea.
You don't?
No, most Jewish people. The Jewish community is divided into three groups now. The first group is called the Kohanim, the Kohanes, the line of the high priest. And so a very common Jewish name is Cohen. And that tends to mean they're affiliated with the line of the high priest. Then you have Levites, and there's Jewish surnames like Levi or Levi, Leventhal, names like that, that are part of the Levites. And then everybody else is called Israelites, because it's believed that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the tribal connections ended and it was all orally passed down. So I have no idea what tribe. Someone said to me, you must be from the tribe of Goliath. I don't think that's a Jewish tribe, but maybe so. So honestly, I don't know. Very often our office will get phone calls from people who say God told them they're from the tribe of Judah, because everybody wants to be Jesus' cousin. But we don't know. Yes, ma'am.
Are there any unique ways that Jesus is revealing himself to the Jews now? Like you have Muslim people having dreams.
Yeah.
And different things.
It's interesting you mention that, because I've heard some of those stories. I have a friend, Joel Rosenberg, who's a pretty well-known writer, and has told me some of the stories, because he's visited Iran and Iraq, and has heard some of those stories that he's written in some of his novels. The Six-Day War probably is the greatest evidence of God trying to reach the Jewish people, because there were so many supernatural things that happened. I'll give you two examples. Syria was known for their tank corps, and they came down on the Golan Heights and severely outnumbered the Jewish tank corps and the soldiers who were there. And they were about to attack, they stopped, stayed for a little while, and then retreated. And then the Israeli soldiers went after them and captured them, and captured all those tanks. And when the tank commanders from Syria were interviewed, they said they came to the top of the crest of the hill and saw this huge amount of soldiers in gleaming white uniforms, and said they knew that they couldn't win. And the Israeli intelligence officer said, what are you talking about? There were no soldiers like that. And they said, well, we know what we saw. And then in Egypt was known for its air force. And as the Six-Day War was starting, Egypt never had one plane get off the ground. Not one plane. And when the pilots were interviewed after they were captured, they said in the distance they saw this huge flash of light, and they thought that Cairo was hit by a nuclear blast, and they thought the war was over, and so they never took off. And this was documented. Hal Lindsey documented it, some other Christian writers documented it, and yet you talk to an Israeli and they'll say they won the Six-Day War because they're such great soldiers, and they are. They have a great military. But I think, again, Muslims are Gentile, and so God's reaching Gentiles. And a whole town in Iran came to faith in Jesus. I heard this story. A guy was smuggling Bibles into Iran, came up into this town, and people blocked his road, and he thought he was dead, because you can't do that. They'll kill you. And he didn't know what to do. So he prayed to God, Lord, help me. And a person came to his car, and he spoke Farsi, which is the language of Iranians. And they said to him, are you the man with the books? And so he said, yes. They said, well, the whole town, like about 500 people, all had the same dream, that a man in a big white van was going to becoming bringing books that you need to read, and the whole town came to know Jesus as their Savior. That's a true story. So God's doing that. God tried to do it among the Jewish people. Individual Jewish people have had different things happen. I'll share something that happened in my life tomorrow that really got my attention, that God did something that I believe was supernatural. And so it happens. But right now, God's doing some incredible things among the Muslims. And I think that's part of this time of the Gentiles that we're still in.